Good morning, everybody. So we're going to be reading from Leviticus 16. We're going to be reading the whole chapter. Okay. Starting from verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it be may sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make the atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute for you forever for you, that the atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Our second reading is going to be in Hebrews. Please turn with me to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is sovereign over all things, over all time, over all places, and over all of life. And as we oftentimes get afflicted by the pains and the troubles and the griefs of life, we thank you that they're not outside of your control, that we live in a broken world where sin and death has entered the picture, and we feel its impact, its results, every single day. I'd like to pray for the Uy family with Auntie Milan's brother and Chris's dad and his passing away. And we pray for the family as they continue to grieve and as they remember and reflect. And especially in the rather sudden nature of it all, I pray that you'll be especially there comforting them and providing them the hope that they share in Jesus. We pray too for our friend Anthony and I's friend Corey, as he and Ellie grieve the loss of their daughter. And we pray that they too might be able to find hope in the midst of darkness. We pray for ourselves this morning as we continue on the series in Leviticus. Words that we've just heard that might seem so far, so foreign to us. And yet we pray that you help us see what it means for you to be a holy God, and what it means for us as unholy people. For us to understand how 3,500 years ago there was a day that was inaugurated for all these rituals to be done, and how it points forward to why Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago and why he had to die. And we pray that in doing that, we'll be able to reflect upon our sinfulness that need atoning for, and that we'll be able to rest and rejoice in the grace that you've poured out on us through him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open to Leviticus 16. As per the last couple of weeks, we're not going to work through every single verse. I'll be referring to kind of sections of it, and I will be reading some verses from it to help you follow along. It will also help if you have your outline in front of you to follow along. I think that will be a helpful thing. Why don't I just stand up for 1 second? Stand up just to have a bit of a stretch and then sit straight back down, all right? Okay, I think sometimes we just appreciate that, isn't it? I need a bit of a stretch myself, yeah. Okay. R.C. Sproul said this in his book, The Holiness of God. The holiness of God is traumatic. Traumatic to unholy people, right? The holiness of God is traumatic, dangerous to unholy people. This is one of the big must-knows of the book of Leviticus, of the book of the law, really, right? Have you come to see this over the last couple of weeks? Have you come to see this over your time in discovering Christianity and in being a Christian, that the holiness of God is traumatic to unholy people? Now, let me do a bit of maths with you guys. I'll give you in an equation format in case you're a more sciencey person, right, rather than artsy. The holiness of God plus unholiness, our unholiness, equals death. That's the trauma that we're talking about, right? The holiness of God and our unholiness equals death. Now, when you look at Leviticus 16, it begins with exactly this point, isn't it? As if Aaron needed reminding, right? His two sons, the priestly family, Nadab and Abihu, who had been ordained as the priests before God, sanctified, consecrated, they are struck down dead because they offer up unholy fire to God as priests. The holiness of God is traumatic to unholy people, which creates for us a big problem. Because weren't we created to be connected to God? Right? He's our creator. We're his children. We're meant to have intimacy and friendship. We're meant to be close. But then sin and unholiness entered the world. But yet we see that even here in the time of Leviticus, after the fall, after sins entered the world, that God still wanted to be with his people. And we've seen that, haven't we, since Mount Sinai in the Exodus. The clouds, the lightning, the thunder, a sign, a visible sign of his presence among them as he rescued them out of Egypt. And then as they continue on towards the promised land, by day a pillar of cloud and by night this pillar of fire, right, that would follow them in the midst of their camp. And then finally, of course, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, God told Moses to build this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, to be situated right in the middle of the camp of Israel, which would symbolize his presence among his people. And so if you're an Israelite walking around 3,500 years ago, from the time that you were brought out of Egypt, at any moment in time, you could look up and you could see for sure that God was with you. As by day you saw this strange pillar of cloud or this strange pillar of fire by night. Can you imagine that, right? If we would just look out the window and we saw that, right? Miraculous sign. How would you feel? Wouldn't it look awesome? Wouldn't it have given you security as a nomadic people being chased down by the Egyptians, going to a foreign land? Wouldn't it give you joy? But also, would it bring you terrifying fear? Because you knew that the holiness of God was traumatic to unholy people. And so the big question that Leviticus has been trying to answer is, how can this holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? Even the people that he has saved, remember they're saved, right? The Leviticus is written to save people. It's not about fulfilling the law to be saved, as you've heard over the last few weeks. They are a saved people. They've been brought out of Egypt by God, but how can the holy God dwell in the midst of unholy people? Now, for many of us, the laws and the rituals of Leviticus are strange, aren't they? And they are strict, and they are weird, and surely they are irrelevant. But you see, what Leviticus really is this. It is God's gracious provision for access for Israel. Right? For Israel, the law is grace. The provision of grace to be able to have a holy God live amongst an unholy people. This law prepares us for the gospel of grace. The law is grace, and this law prepares us for the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And central to the law is atonement. I'm sure you would have picked that up as we've heard the reading. The word atonement has come up many, many times. The atonement, right, which Steve explained a couple of weeks ago, right? At-one-ment is a made-up word. Talk about how to bring together as one things that were separate. And for the holy God and unholy people, it involves cleansing and the removal of sin that allows connection between the holy God and the unholy people. And so we've got our second equation, right? Holiness of God plus unholiness plus atonement equals life. You get that? You add the word atonement in there, death becomes life. All right? Death becomes life. Now, we've seen this so far, haven't we, in the previous sort of 15 chapters of Leviticus. God's first provision of grace for connection is the sacrificial system. Chapter 1 to chapter 7 is the daily and the weekly offerings that they could bring to atone for their sins. And then chapter 8 to 10, we saw the provision of the priests who act as kind of a mediator, a go-between, to offer up these sacrifices and to teach the laws of chapter 11 to 15. The laws which help people to understand what clean and unclean is, what holy and unholy is, so that they can see the holiness of God and how unholy they are and why they need atonement. Right? That's what that moral code is for. That's what that legal code, that holiness code is about. It's not always about right and wrong. It's about separation. And today we come, I think, to the high point of Leviticus. Right? Leviticus is a bit of an envelope structure or a chiasm. Right, you'll see it, right? In the next couple of weeks, we'll go back to talking about the holy code and then the priestly system and then the sacrifices again, okay? We'll get to that. But today is the high point, the Day of Atonement, the clearest answer to the big question of Leviticus. Remember the big question? How can the holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And I think this is one of the clearest, the best, I think, answer that Leviticus gives. Now, I want you to look at the last verse of Leviticus 16 to see that this is what's going on, right? Chapter 16, verse 34, the Day of Atonement, what is it? It's the one day in the year to atone for all the sins of the people. The one day in the year to atone for all the sins of the people. Because sin has a way of building up, doesn't it? Sins that go unconfessed, sins that go unnoticed, sins that go forgotten. And so you've got the daily and weekly sacrifices for sins that you remember, but what about those you don't remember? What about those you don't realize that you've done? It's kind of like dirt and rubbish at home, isn't it? They have a way of just building up, don't they? So every day we clean up. We clean and we clean and we clean. We throw away scraps and we throw away packaging. We wipe up spills. We wash our clothes, our cookware, our cutlery, our crockery, our cages of animals and children. As parents, we try to teach our children to clean up after themselves. And that's, as we know, it's a failing battle, isn't it, to help them do that. And so we do this daily cleaning, and we clean, and we clean, and we clean, and we throw away rubbish, and we throw away rubbish. But it always builds up, doesn't it? Right, it doesn't matter how beautiful your kitchen looks, and I'm looking at Kathy here, probably the cleanest kitchen I've ever seen in my life, I reckon I could go there and I could still find dirt and dust and grime, right, on Kathy's kitchen bench. And she'd be freaking out by this by now. She'd be like, where did you see it? Right, let me clean it. And this is just our homes, isn't it? And out in the streets, in the parks and buildings and beaches. We might pick things up because we're good citizens, but it always just keeps building up. Rubbish, dirt, dust, grime, it just builds and builds and builds. Just by nature of being humans and being alive and using this planet, using our homes, rubbish, dirt, dust, and grime just builds up. And so we do a once a year sort of spring cleaning, don't we? One day a year, we'll say, yes, we'll clean everything down, right? We'll pay someone to do the job even. And for Australia, we have a, you know, Clean Up Australia Day. Anyone be involved in that? You know, we one day a year where you set aside to go around to the fields and to the parks and to the beaches and you pick up all the rubbish that just builds up over the year. Now, sin is the same. The daily and weekly sacrifices to atone for sins that the Israelites knew about and they did, but there was so much more that needed to be atoned for. Like dirt and dust and grime, it just builds up. And such unholiness that builds up is traumatic, dangerous before the holy God. And so we see the Day of Atonement is God's gracious provision to be the once in a year total spring clean. It's the one day which God graciously provides to be the clean up Israel day, right? The clean up Israel day. All their iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins, all their uncleannesses, all of their deliberate and accidental failings, misdeeds, negligence, forgetfulness, all cleaned away on this one day. How can the holy God dwell among his unholy people? And the answer in Leviticus 16 is through God's gracious provision of a yearly day of atonement, which deals with all the people's sins. And this day of atonement points us forward to Jesus, in whom all of our sins are cleansed. Now let's get into this chapter. Right? The Day of Atonement can be broken down into three parts. Right? We see it in verse 11 to 19, number one, cleansing the tent of meeting. And then in verses 20 to 22, casting out sin. And then in verses 23 to 28, cleansing again. Right? More cleansing. Now verses 3 to 10 spell out for us the materials that are needed. Okay? It's a bit confusing, so I'll put in a table for you, because it's always easier when you see a table. Right? These are the materials needed. There are two sets of materials, one for Aaron and his family, the priests, and one for the people. And for Aaron, what does he need? He needs himself a sin offering for himself and his family, which is the bull. And then he needs a ram for a burnt offering, which is done at the end. And then he's got to wear special clothes, right? This special linen clothes, which is different, if you remember from chapter 8, from that kind of kingly garment that he wore before. You know, the ephod and the cloak. This one is all linen. It's the picture, the dress code of a servant, of a slave, right? And on the other side of the table, we've got the people's sacrifices. They need a sin offering, which is the goat number one. And then we've got goat number two, which is this strange-sounding goat, which is the goat of Azazel. Now, no one knows what Azazel really means, but we know what this goat does, which is why it's also known as the scapegoat, as we'll see later on, right? It's the live goat that becomes the scapegoat. And then finally, we see that they also need a burnt offering, which is also a ram, okay? So that's the materials. Now let's get into the specifics a little bit more here. All right, the key to understanding what's happening in verses 11 to 19, right, this first section is found in verse 20. So have a look at verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. So we've got a transition verse here, right? The first part of the verse tells you that Aaron has made an atonement for the three locations, right? The holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar. So just to give you an idea, right? So this tent here up there, right, is in this diagram format, okay? So the holy place is that room, also known as the Holy of Holies. The tent of meeting is that whole thing, and this is the altar here. Okay, so this is what's happening, right? It's the cleansing of this entire structure, which is where God places his dwelling, okay? Just to make sure you guys get what's going on here. It's all about atoning for God's dwelling place. It's about purifying the place that is in the midst of an unholy people. Now, Aaron begins by killing the bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. And then we're told that he takes smoking incense and enters through the veil, right, into the holy place. So that's the incense altar there. So he's killed his bull, he's walked in there, and he's got the incense from there, and burnt up the incense, so it's all smoky, and then he walks in through the curtain, right, to the holy place, where there's the Ark of the Covenant, and above it is the mercy seat, right, which is where God is said to dwell, okay? Now, why smoke up the place? Well, to set up a smoke screen, okay? Basically, that's what it is, because no matter what Aaron does, he really is still unholy. And he has to set a smoke stream to enter into the holiness of God. We must never forget, the holiness of God is traumatic for unholy people. And all these things that are being done are meant to convey that, right? I can tell you God is holy, but if you do this, you'll know for sure. I better throw a grenade, a smoke grenade, to cover my tracks as I come in. Now, what does he go in there to do, right? Aaron goes in there to do what? He goes in there to sprinkle blood. Right, he's not a casino dealer dealing out cards. He's dealing out blood, right, on the mercy seat, and then around in front of the mercy seat, he's just sprinkling seven times. Remember that blood is meant there to wash away sin. It's meant to atone for sin, because as we see in chapter 17, right, which you can read yourself later, the blood represents the life of a person or an animal, and so this blood sprinkling is there to show that life, sin, which is the result of death, and results in death, is being paid for with this blood. And then Aaron does it again, right? He's done it with his bull. Now he goes and gets the people's goat, does the exact same thing. Kills it, incense, inside, sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. Okay, then he comes back outside and then sprinkle, 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 right? Into the tent of meeting, all over, and then finally onto the altar. So he cleans the whole place up with this blood for himself and for the people. Now, what are we supposed to get from all this? Right, you're saying to me, yes, Ben, what does this mean? Now, what we're supposed to get from this is that the tent of meeting, right, in the midst of the people, is being contaminated and polluted just by being in the presence of a contaminated, polluted, sinful, unholy people. Is that sin just being built up around the tent and it's just infecting and contaminating God's holy dwelling place? The priests, the people, the tent of meeting, it all has to be cleansed. It's kind of like a nuclear power plant, right, with a leak that threatens to blow up the entire core. Slowly but surely, as the leak comes out further and further, as it threatens to seep into the core, to blow the whole place up, what happens? Some nuclear expert has to put on the hazmat suit, like the linen garment. He has to go all the way to the inside, and he has to fix up the mess, clean up the place of all this dangerous nuclear material. That's kind of what's happening here. Right, part one, of the Day of Atonement is God's gracious provision to clean up his dwelling place, contaminated by the moral filth of his unholy people, so that he can continue to live in the midst of an unholy people. That's part one. Now, the second part of the Day of Atonement is a truly beautiful picture and a blessed picture of God's grace. So remember, we've already had the bull of the priest done, the goat number one of the people done. Now we've got goat number two, the goat of Azazel, the scapegoat. And this is a scene which is not really conducive to PowerPoints, but to an acting out. So I'm going to get my trusty lieutenant here, Steve, to be donkey number two for me. Stand up here, please. Hold it up, donkey number two. You are a bit of an ass. Sorry, just kidding. I love Steve. But he is literally an ass at the moment, right? Okay, so what we're going to do is, the story tells us that if I was Aaron, what I'll be doing is I'll lay my hands on the head of the goat. He's got really nice hair, so maybe I'll pretend that this is his head here, okay? So I don't mess up his hair. And then the goat. And I'll confess over the goat the sins of all the people. Now, can you imagine how long that would take? Okay, I've got a sample prayer here that Jews still use today, Elchet, right? Text of Elchet. I'm going to read a quarter of it, okay? So it doesn't take too long. But let's imagine, okay? I'm reading the confession, okay? I'm saying the confession for all the people of Israel, okay? For the sin which we have committed before you under duress or willingly, and for the sin which we have committed before you by hard-heartedness, for the sin which we have committed before you inadvertently, and for the sin which we have committed before you with an utterance of the lips, for the sin which we have committed before you with immorality, for the sin which we have committed before you openly or secretly, for the sin which we have committed before you with knowledge and with deceit, and for the sin which we have committed before you through speech, for the sin which we have committed before you by deceiving a fellow man, for the sin which we have committed before you by improper thoughts, for the sin which we have committed before you by gathering of lewdness, for the sin which we have committed before you by verbal insincere confession, for disrespect for parents, I'm just shortening it now because it's getting long, right, for disrespect for parents and teachers, for intentionally or unintentionally committing any sin before you, for the sin which we have committed before you by using coercion, for committed before you by desecrating your divine name, impurity of speech, foolish talk, evil inclination, knowingly, unknowingly, God, pardon us, forgive us, atone for us. And that's just, okay, and imagine, on the Day of Atonement, this goat's here, and I'm just confessing every single sin for the people that I can think of. And I'm there for a long time, trying to think about what have we done as the people of God. And I've done all that now, I've put on him, and then I say, get out, right? And so a guy takes him out, just keep going, Steve, just. And we watch, okay? We're watching. We've heard this confession, we're watching. Keep going. Okay, come back. Okay, so you get the picture, right? As you watch this goat, right, which has been put on him all the sins of the people, and then you see it walk and walk and walk and walk, and it becomes a speck in the distance, and you know it's going to be out in the wilderness, and there it will be cast out and it will die. How do you feel? I don't know about you, but I would love that feeling in my life when it comes to the sin, the stain, the guilt, just to see it go, being cast out far, far away. Don't you feel like sin's gone? Oh, I can come back, Steve. I'll take away your goat. Okay, you're restored as a man now, just like a certain king. Okay, that feeling of having that burden of sin and uncleanness lifted. Isn't that a beautiful picture for Israel to have seen? And the psalmist, he rejoiced in exactly this. We sang Psalm 103 before, didn't we? And it says this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins, our transgressions from us." This is my favorite part of the Day of Atonement, to see that goat go and to see my sins cast out. And part two of the Day of Atonement is God's gracious provision for casting out sin. He's gathered up all the rubbish, all of our moral filth, and he's thrown it, cast it far, far away. Such a beautiful symbolism of sin being gone. And then we get to part three. Right? We've had the big cleanup now of the temple, the tabernacle. We've had the big clear out. Big cleanup, big clear out. What's left to do on the Day of Atonement? I don't know about you, but it seems strange, isn't it, that there's more cleaning to do. Isn't that strange? There's more cleaning to do. Right, verse 23, Aaron needs to get back into the tent of meeting, and it's kind of like his phone booth, like Superman, right? He has to get changed in there, take off the linen clothes, go outside and put back his normal priestly clothing. And before he does that, he has to have a good bath, just like at the beginning. Then he has to offer up yet more sacrifices, and that's where the ram comes in. He has to do the burnt offering for himself and his household, and then he's got to get the ram from the people and burn that up. Why? Do you see it? For atonement. Why make atonement again? Haven't we already done that? And then there's more cleansing. All the people involved in the scapegoat ritual, so actually Steve the goat here would have been brought out by some Israelites and make sure that he's gone far, far away. And they have to come back and be washed up too. And then all the leftover bits of the animals that aren't to be sacrificed, right? Its innards, its poo, its skin, it's now all burnt up, taken outside the camp and burnt up, more washing. What is going on here? Now, clearly, the Day of Atonement cleanses and casts out sin. That's for sure, right? It actually works. God's gracious provision to atone for all the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins of Israel. But clearly, it doesn't do it perfectly or completely. Clearly, there is still contamination. Clearly, cleaning has to be an ongoing process. So it's not quite Psalm 103, is it? How can it be that the sins have been cast from the east to the west when within moments they're back and there's more cleansing to do, there's more atonings to be made? It's exactly the experience of our daily battle against dirt, dust, and grime. It reminds me of my army days. You know, you've done hours of area cleaning. The floor is so clean, I'd be happy to eat my dinner from the floor, right? And then what you do is after you clean and when you're ready, someone runs to the sergeant to come in to check. And he's called you stand there, right? Stand by bed and you wait. And you wait because they like to make you wait, right? To keep the tension going. And then, you know, later on as they come and you see as you wait, as the seconds and the minutes tick by, you actually see the dust trickling back down onto your pristine floor, right before your very eyes. And the sheets that I just ironed on my bed, because I wanted it perfectly smooth, suddenly the fan's blowing, and then a bit of grime falls out and lands on my white sheets. And it's push-ups, right? You know, right before our very eyes, we see in this picture in Leviticus 16 that sin is being built up just by nature of being human, of being unholy people. This is our grim, and grimy moral reality. By very nature of being human, moral dirt, dust and grime is always and surely building up. Now, this imperfection and this incompleteness of the Day of Atonement is driven home with what Moses says next in verse 29. Let me read it. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. On the very same day, every single year, this Day of Atonement is to be repeated. That's how effective it was. Not. It had to be repeated year after year. And for 1,500 years, the Jews did exactly so until Jesus came. And some of those Jews who believe stopped the Day of Atonement. But for other Jews, for the past 2,000 years, they've continued on performing the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as many of you might know it. October 8th evening to October 9th, just a few weeks ago, the Jews around the world celebrated Yom Kippur for the 3,500 plus time of their history. The Day of Atonement was a gracious gift of God to cleanse and cast out sin, but clearly it was just a shadow of the reality that is to come. Clearly the Day of Atonement looked forward to something better. Now before we explore this further, and you know where that's going to go. We know what's better. Before we get there, let me just finish in Leviticus the last thing here. The Day of Atonement is God's gracious provision, but the people also needed to respond, didn't they? It ends with a response, the only time the people are to respond. And there are two things they are to respond with on the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, they are to afflict themselves. It's a call for serious self-examination, usually with fasting, which is why it's an affliction, as a concrete way of exercising discipline. It's a call to think upon your sins, to grieve it, to confess it, and to repent. And even as I say that, I'm sorry, Steve, I shouldn't have called you, you know, the other word for donkey, my bad lips and all. So, you know, it's like that, right? It's about stopping and thinking, afflicting yourselves to the point where you can discipline yourself. Then what have I done? But the second thing here in verse 29 is that you shall afflict yourself and then what? Do no work. Verse 31, you are to observe a Sabbath of solemn rest. The Day of Atonement was to be a day of rest. No work, no striving, just rest, just receiving. The Day of Atonement is ultimately a gift from God to atone for sin. And yes, we afflict ourselves and think upon our sin, but then we rest in grace. And we receive it. How should the people respond? Recognize your wretchedness and then rest in grace and receive the gift of atonement. Now, the imperfect and incomplete Day of Atonement of Leviticus 16 prepares us for the perfect and complete atonement found in Christ. We've been building up to this, right, for the whole sermon. It's found in Christ, the completeness and the perfection of what the Day of Atonement was looking forward to. Now, let's look very briefly at Hebrews chapter 9. So verses 1 to 10 in Hebrews 9 is a recap for us of what we just read, right? The Old Testament requirements of the tent of meeting and the Day of Atonement, right? And even the Hebrews writer says, there's too much detail for me to speak of. So it's too much detail for us to speak of, and we've done it, right? So we're going to pick it up from verse 11. Okay, it's on the screen. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, this is the Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Point one, right? The better tent. Jesus enters a different tent, the greater and more perfect tent, not of this creation, not the tent of meeting in Jerusalem somewhere. No more the temple that is in the middle of Jerusalem that was destroyed, but the tent of heaven. The actual dwelling place of God. Not the symbol of his dwelling on earth, but his actual dwelling place. Not just the earthly, partial, limited tent of meeting, but the very presence, the very throne room of God himself. The access that Jesus leads us into isn't the earthly tent. There is no need for some kind of earthly sanctuary in some holy place in this world, in Jerusalem, in Brisbane, or anywhere that you come from. Jesus brings us into the holy place of God himself, and access to the greater and more perfect tent, into the heavenly throne room of God. That's what Jesus does. And his blood that purifies us is the perfect purifying blood. It is not the blood of animals. Remember, blood represents life. And how can the payment of the life of an animal pay for the life of a human? How can our human sin, which deserves God's condemnation of death, be paid for by an animal and their blood? But for 1,500 years, or 1,500 days of atonement, God allowed the animal to be a reasonable substitute, to be able to prepare us for the real deal, which is the blood of Jesus, the one who is fully man and therefore able to be our substitute, but the one who is fully God and the presence of his blood able to pay for all of our sins and to purify us all. And so Jesus truly is the goat. And I mean that in two ways. He's the true goat, but he's also the greatest of all time, right? You know what that is? G-O-A-T, greatest of all time, right? His cleansing of sin, his casting out of sin is eternal, once and done. There is no repetition needed. There is no more need for any day of atonement. Certainly not one that is yearly. It is one and done. We can now, with the psalmist, with joy and confidence, actually say these words, can't we? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And this is where we can say it with confidence now, can't we? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. We can say this psalm, and we can say it with confidence and with truth, because Jesus really has cleansed us clean. He really has cast out sin, never to return. In our Day of Atonement, what is it? God's gracious provision for an unholy God to dwell in the midst of its unholy people. And in Jesus Christ, we have the complete, perfect fulfillment of God's promise. And so the question is, what is to be our response? What is to be our response today? And I think it's the same response that Israel was to have. Firstly, we are to afflict ourselves. We are to think upon our sins. We are to have time of deep reflection and confession. We are to rend our hearts. We are to be open and honest before God because he sees all. It's when you see how sinful and broken and impure and morally filthy and dirty that you truly are, then you will come to see the wonder of God's grace in Jesus. Now, I fear that for many of us, we don't spend enough time afflicting ourselves. We buy into people telling us that we are essentially good people, and that we're upright, decent people, and we probably are in the standards of this world. Some of us are really great people in the standards of this world. But before God, who sees all, we go through a confession like the Jews do on the Day of Atonement, we will see just how dirty we are before God. We would do well to afflict ourselves as we think about the Day of Atonement, as we think about what Christ has done for us in atoning for our sins. And having done that, then I think we will appreciate and rejoice and rest even further and deeper in the grace that we find in Jesus. And so, like Israel, we rest and we rejoice and we receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, some of us afflict ourselves too much, don't we? And we feel that burden of guilt every single moment of the day. We walk around with guilt of sins that we feel we bear, that we have to pay for, that goes unforgiven. And God is saying to us, look upon Jesus, our goat, and visualize how he's taken our sins far, far away. He's cast it out, never to return. Rest. Rest in his grace. Don't afflict yourselves more than you ought to, because God has cleansed and forgiven you in Christ. Let me pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that so amazingly we can go to the law, which seems full of rituals and laws that seem harsh and distant and strange and irrelevant, that in it we see grace. We see how you, Holy God, want to dwell, want to connect, want to be intimate with, want to receive back your unholy people. And how time and time again you have provided everything that is needed for us to draw near to you. We thank you for the Day of Atonement, for all of its rituals, all of its sacrifices, all of its procedures, to see how in each thing it shows your holiness and our unholiness, and to see what you are doing, what you have done to draw us near to you. We see how in Leviticus 16 you're preparing us to see Jesus, the perfect and complete atonement for our sins, how his blood washes us truly clean, washes our conscience, washes our actions, washes our minds, washes our every word and deed completely clean. And how he's taken our sins upon himself as our sacrifice, our goat, and how he's cast our sins far, far away so we can come into not just the earthly tent, but better still, into your heavenly presence. Father, it's easy for us not to feel or to sense that we are in your presence. But we pray now, Father, you help us to realize that it is true, that we have been accepted by you. We are now your children, that we've been brought near, that we can be intimate and connected. And so we pray, Father, that you help us to learn these beautiful truths. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.